with everybody today across all of our locations and anybody that may be joining us online. In fact, if you're joining in this message series maybe later in the week, man, we're just so glad that you decided to tune in. And if you have a Bible or a device with a Bible on it, go ahead and meet me in two passages of scripture that we're going to walk through together. The first is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. That's about halfway through your Old Testament. And then the second passage is Romans chapter 5. That's in the New Testament. So those are going to be the two passages we're going to walk through together today. And before we get rolling, next weekend is Father's Day. So I just want to encourage you to be back for Father's Day. I know how this works. I've been around long enough to know that on Mother's Day, typically we go to moms and we say, what do you want to do? And they say, I want to go to church and then brunch. And then we go to dads. We're like, dads, what do you want to do on Father's Day? I want to sleep in and play golf. Like, I understand how that kind of works, but I want to encourage you to come back on Father's Day because we have a special guest speaker. A guy by the name of Pastor Cam Huxford from Savannah, Georgia, is going to be with us. And Cam has been faithfully leading that church for over 4 decades. He's going to be retiring from that role in ministry in September of this year. And we just need to celebrate that because we hear a lot of examples of leaders who crash and burn. But Cam is finishing the race well. And airplanes that land safely rarely make the news. And so we need to champion and celebrate that. And Cam is gonna have, he just has so much sage wisdom and counsel. He has been one of the voices that has mentored and pastored me from a distance over the past decade. So I'm gonna be here next weekend to introduce him, but I'm gonna be sitting on the front row taking notes because I know that Cam's gonna have a word for us and I wanna invite you back to hear it. We are in week number 2 of a series we started last week. So if you're just now joining us and you didn't catch the message last week, you need to go back and get that message because really it was laying kind of the framework out for where we're headed in this series. And if you don't know any of the content of what we're talking about, like if you didn't get last week's message, but you know that, you know, we're what the subject is, and you hear the title of the series, Real Man, Good Man, God's Man, but you don't know anything else, I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that perhaps that title or the subject of the series has sparked some questions, or maybe even it's evoked some sort of emotional response within you. Maybe it's confused you, angered you, triggered you, and I would say if it's done any of that, that's precisely why we need to talk about this. See, while this series is about men, it is not exclusively or explicitly for men. And here's the big reason why. You all know this, we just need to be reminded. Men and women are not siloed. Like, we're connected, our lives overlap. The way that we think and behave and talk, like, it affects the other. So we cannot talk about one without the other. And the primary recipients of a series like this should be women and children and society and the church. Because there is a crisis of masculinity in our world today. And at the root of the crisis is just simply this. Men don't know who they are. And they don't know what they should be or if it's even allowed. And that word, unfortunately, has become a trigger word for many because we've made the poor, sinful behavior of some men synonymous with the term masculine. So even like before this series got started, I had a handful of people who knew what it was about. They come to me like, man, are we really going to talk about that in church? And I'm like, why wouldn't we? It's a Bible word. Like in the creation account that we looked at last week, we talked about God created them, male and female. And so this crisis is impacting all of us, and particularly the generation of young men kind of coming up behind us with devastating consequences. And it will only further negatively impact women, children, society, and the mission of the church. And so I want to be so clear on this. There is such a thing as masculine strength. It may or may not be what you would think or comes to mind. And there is such a thing as feminine strength. And one is not better than the other. The strengths of both manifest themselves in different ways. And then this is key. Both of the strengths image the character and likeness of God. And we oftentimes confuse what it means to be a man or a woman through what we might call gender stereotypes that are really curated by the cultural trends that we are in. And the cultural trends oftentimes code things, male and female. That's not biblical, it's just reflected by cultural trends that change. You may be like, what are you talking about? Well, let me give you an example. 100 years ago, blue was associated with the feminine and pink was associated with masculine. Did you know that? And some of you, I actually Googled this yesterday because I knew as soon as I said it, some of you would Google it. But, you take a Bible example. You take a guy by the name of David, who is a masculine king. He was a warrior. He was a general who also wrote music, played the harp, and danced around half naked with his buddies while praising God. You got a feminine figure like Deborah, who was a warrior leader who led Israel into battle. So what's feminine and what's masculine? Well, both strengths, they manifest the image and the glory of God. Here's the tragic thing. When we follow the secular or the moralistic script, we turn the genders against one another, or we make gender roles a competition, and then both lose. And we looked last week at God's original design that both would image him, and over again in the creation account, we find the plural pronoun, them, mentioned over and over again. God created them, male and female. God created and gave them dominion over all of his creation. And here's what that meant. Men and women were intended to rule and to reign alongside one another and alongside of God over his creation. We were royalty, man, like kings and queens. And so what happened? Well, we said this last week. Satan tempted us not with an enticing piece of fruit. Satan tempted us by getting us to focus on the one thing we didn't have and overlooked all the things we did have. So God placed the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, not in the back, where we walked through all the abundance of what God had already given us, and we focused on the one thing we didn't have over the thing that we did, and we're still doing it today. We do it every day in our lives, and we do it with the genders. And as a result, we lost our throne. As we said last week, the virus invaded the software, and now we are all broken images of what God intended. That's the bad news. All right, but the good news has to be louder than the bad news. And here's the good news, is that when Jesus went to a cross and then he entered into a grave and he defeated death and was resurrected, that wasn't a cool party trick. When Jesus walked out of a grave, that was him beginning to usher in the coming of his eternal kingdom. In other words, the redemption and the restoration of everything that had gone wrong. So man, if you grew up in a church or if you had some sort of an idea that heaven is just, you know, you kind of float up out of your body to onto the clouds and you wear a diaper and play a harp, you got the wrong idea. That it's not us going to heaven, it's heaven coming to us. That the kingdom of God is the restoration of his good creation that has been shattered by sin. And so this is what this means. If you've given your life to Jesus, then you are saved not just from something, you were saved for something. Jesus has given you a mission and a calling and a purpose. Have you noticed that most of society is running after two things, an identity and a sense of purpose? I'm looking for an identity. And so we will search and search and search to find an identity in anything. Identity in our bank account, an identity in our career, an identity in sports, an identity in relationships, an identity in sexuality. And we were never meant to find our identity in those things. Those things are good things. Those things are, they inform some things. They're never at the center of our identity. And we're all looking for a purpose. We're all looking for a mission. And when we don't have a purpose and a mission, then idle hands find themselves doing destructive things. So God has called you not to be saved from something, to be saved for it, which means you join him in beginning to usher in his kingdom coming. So all the topics that are so divisive in the world, if we don't realize that, if we're not reading off the biblical script, if Christians are still reading off the secular or the moral script, the church divides takes us off mission. And getting men and women to turn on each other in the process. And the church has got to speak to this, and it's got to model a way forward where the secular and the moral scripts have gone bankrupt. So I want to be so clear, man. masculine isn't any better than feminine. And feminine isn't any better than masculine. That's just silly. When both are thriving and stepping into God's best for them, that's better. And Adam's apathy hurt Eve, and he just leaves her high and dry. And then his aggression hurt her even more. And if you were here last week, I just said that at the core sin of a man, as he ping-pongs back and forth, oftentimes within the same day in conversation, between apathy and aggression. And when men abdicate their masculine responsibility, that's a better word for it, not superiority, responsibility, or they get aggressive with it, and then women and children bear the burden and the pain of that. And then when women shame, emasculate, or cancel any form of masculinity, men won't respond to that. They'll just get defensive, controlling, shut down, or medicate. Just like anybody, men will live up to or down to the expectations that are placed upon them. So really what I want to drive at today is, like, well, what does it mean to be a man? And most men, not all, but most men had these three little destructive words said to them somewhere in adolescence. And I think it was coming from a place of, it was like well-meaning or whatever, but it really created a wound within us. Be a man. And then there was like no follow-up. Like, we didn't know what that meant. We weren't given a definition. It wasn't modeled for us. And here's the most important thing. We were never appropriately initiated into it. Now, we can't blame our dads for all of that, because likely they weren't initiated or given a model or a definition either. The Bible has a term for that process. It's called generational sin. And just like all generational sin, it's this idea in which the sins of the father affect the ongoing generations. And so because we didn't have a good example, we're like, okay, be a man. Then we like kind of filled in the blank, and we thought that it meant something like this. Stuff your feelings, turn off your emotions, don't be a sissy, don't cry, be a real man. And so we just kind of filled in the blank of whatever male model was in front of us. Most of the time, that was not a good model or behavior to pattern our lives after. And as a result, maybe we ended up hurting other people or other women. And then, as to be expected, the result has been a very understandable, but it's been a misguided backlash against any form of masculinity, making the term nearly synonymous with the word toxic. In other words, canceled for just being a man. So what we've got to do is we've got to get ourselves back to, okay, what was God's original intent for being a man? So last week, if you were here, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2. David's on his deathbed. He's given a blessing to his son Solomon, handing off his throne. And he says to his son, take courage and be a man. And if you were here, I said, that's awesome. What does that mean? We're just like trying to fill in the blanks. But if we go to the very next verse, David actually explains to Solomon what it means. He says, I want you to observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Here's the word for that: maturity. Now, in this is clearly, this verse applies obviously to everyone, regardless of gender. David is not contrasting man to a woman. He's contrasting mature to immature. And so he's encouraging his son Solomon to grow up into spiritual maturity. We were made in the image of God. And then I've used this analogy before. Our identity, our soul, you as a person, if we were to equate that to like a window pane or a mirror, sin is the rock that went hurtling through that, and it shattered the image of God within us. Now, when you gave your life to Jesus, this should hopefully be reassuring to you, or maybe the good news that would get you to cross that line. When you're saved, your conversion happens in an instant. It's a moment. Most of us think, well, I got to attend church for a while. I got to know some stuff. I got to clean my life up. I got to graduate into salvation. No, you don't. The only thing you have to recognize is you're a sinner, and Jesus has saved you from those sins, and you've given your life to him, and the Holy Spirit enters into you. And it says in that moment that the Holy Spirit seals your salvation. There's no probationary period. It's not like, well, I'm kind of in and kind of out. No, you're like saved from day one. And then from that day forward, you are taking steps, this process where you are being reformed, the shattered image of God, reformed into the image and likeness of God. And the Bible word for that is discipleship. And that's what we're running after, man, that you would give your life to Jesus. It doesn't matter what you've been through, what you've done, where you're from. Like Jesus, his grace covers over all. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Just go ahead and try, and some of you have. You can't, like you can't do it. And you give your life to Jesus. Now here's the problem. We got a lot of Christians then who receive that, and then they just became religious. Where it's just like, well, I'm just gonna go to church when I can and kind of follow some rules and pray to the big man upstairs. And there's no ongoing relationship. There's no being re-imaged into the likeness of God. Or if you got some Christians who you said you gave your life to Jesus, but you're still reading off the secular script, and it's called progressive Christianity. And so you've got these two, the secular script and the moralistic script, which short circuits the biblical script and what it is that Jesus died for us to have. So I want you to understand the kind of church that you're in right now. We are unapologetically trying to grow as wide as we can. Why? Because people are hurting and hopeless, and they need the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have this grandiose view of ourselves like we're the only church. By no means. There are all kinds of Bible teaching, Jesus-centered churches all over our city that are trying to lead people to Jesus, and we need everybody in the game doing the best that they can because the darkness in society is really dark. But we're not just trying to grow wide. We're trying to go deep. I have zero interest in growing a big church of people who just come and consume a sermon or a religious good and service, but their lives are unchanged. I don't want to grow wide and really shallow. I want to grow wide and just as deep as we are wide. And here's why. I'll stop long enough to catch my breath and for you to clap. All right, so here's why. Like we've done that thing where we just like, and I don't think anybody intentionally means to do this, where we just draw like crowds, and then you have a crisis like COVID happen and 30% of the people bail. Because they weren't disciples, they were just coming to kind of watch something or to consume something. I want you to grow just as deep as we grow wide, and the word for that is discipleship. Men and women who are serious about being re-imaged into the character and likeness of God. So what does it mean to do that? Well, here's what we know about God. Among many other things, God is all powerful. Terms that we oftentimes associate, sometimes unfairly, with masculine, because women can be all powerful as well. And then he's also compassionate and loving. Unfairly, we oftentimes just label that to the feminine, but men can be compassionate and loving as well. So you take two brothers like Esau and Jacob in the Old Testament, and I don't know if you're familiar with that story or not, but Esau was considered to be, you know, kind of like a man's man. He was an outdoorsman, he was a hunter, he was rough, hairy, and the favorite of his father. And then you got his brother Jacob, and the Bible describes him as a quiet, gentle one who preferred the indoors. Genesis 25:27 says that he was content to stay at home among the tents, which meant that he was a mama's boy. And there's nothing wrong with being a mama's boy. I'm a mama's boy. In fact, my mama is in a different time zone, and she watches me preach online before she goes to her church. So hi, mama. Like there's nothing wrong with any of that. And so here's the thing. Scripture never presents Jacob as less masculine than Esau with those traits. In fact, just the opposite. God honored Jacob by making him a patriarch of the Hebrew nation, bestowing upon him the name of Israel. You could go to the New Testament. The New Testament, the gifts of the Spirit are not divided by gender. Prophecy and teaching are not masculine. Mercy and service are not feminine. The greatest man who ever lived, Jesus Christ, describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. Jesus was a gentle man who also overturned tables in the temple. Jesus is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. So being a man is not all about power, nor is it all about being tender. Rather, it's a combination of those things. And the word for that is meek, which I don't know about you, probably doesn't sound very exciting to you. In fact, the Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth. And we've badly misunderstood what meek means. In fact, I think the Oxford Dictionary just royally butchers this. Here's the definition of meekness in Oxford Dictionary. And if you notice, it says, you know, it's the factor condition of being meek or submissiveness. Here's the example they give. All his best friends make fun of him for his meekness. Like, no wonder we don't want men who desire to be meek, because we equate meekness with being weak or timid, and we don't want to be weak or timid or soft. We want to be strong and bold and sensitive. But the actual meaning of the word meek is quite surprising. I want to show this to you. The word meek in English comes from the Old Norse word, And I don't even know if I'll be able to fully pronounce that. Majuker. I don't know. I don't know that it really matters. But then a fuller understanding of this word, actually, we trace it to the Greek origins of it, and it's the word pros. None of that's really all that relevant. Here's what both of those words mean. And I think this is one of the best definitions of a godly man. Strength under control. Strength that is submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In ancient Greece, war horses were trained to be meek. Strong and powerful, yet under control and willing to submit. And the answer to men who behave badly or have given in to their sinful patterns is not to shame all men. It is to call those men under the submissionness of the lordship of Jesus Christ. A couple of months ago, many of you saw the eclipse. And I don't know about you guys, but like I drastically underestimated how cool the eclipse would be. Anybody with me? Like I was like, I don't know. This would be kind of cool. It was so cool. And I remember we were like in our backyard watching it with our girls, and I just was not prepared for it. I don't know what I was thinking. I mean, I've seen pictures and images of it. I just wasn't prepared for it. And as soon as the moon fully eclipsed the sun, it was as if we were like on some sort of like multiverse or something. Like everything just seemed different. There was just these shadows that got cast. It was really eerie and creepy, and the temperature cooled a little bit, and you're just like, I know the sun is there, but it's blocked out what I know the sun to be. And I want to tell you that that's actually a pretty good description of the fall. And we oftentimes blame the bad things that happen in this world on God. When God is there all along, it's that Satan has eclipsed him with the things that God never intended. And as a result, we are currently, right now, we are all in the shadows, and it is a shadow of what God intended. And what God is asking is for redeemed men and women to begin to see things with kingdom lenses. So you go to the author of Ecclesiastes makes reference to this. It says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. And you go on down to verse 12, and it says, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So you take a guy like Peter, who was one of Jesus' most devoted disciples, part of Jesus' inner circle. You just look at what Peter got a chance to witness. Like Peter witnessed Jesus raise people from the dead, walk on water, cast out demons. He had courtside seats to Jesus' transformation on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet Peter, having all of those experiences, denied Jesus 3 times. How could he do that after seeing so much light? Here's how. Satan positioned something between Peter and Jesus that distorted his vision. His fear eclipsed his faith and he faltered. And that's how it happens every time. You go Old Testament with a guy named David. David, after all God had done for and through him to defeat Goliath and hand him the kingdom, David had it all. Like he knew where those blessings came from. He was passionate about God's word and will. And yet, here's where David made the mistake. David was a king who should have been in battle on mission and purpose with his men. But he stayed back at home. And David ends up seeing a woman bathing on a rooftop, and all of the perspective that he had on God disappeared. All of his zeal and loyalty for God was blocked out by the one thing he didn't have, even though he had everything else. And the light to his feet and the lamp to his path was put out by the passion as the shadow of sin fell over his heart. And David allowed the light of God to be eclipsed by the shadow of lust. And what Satan did for against those two individuals, Satan is gunning to do to you and me as well. And in our pride, we go, oh, that'll never happen to me. And that's what everybody who's ever fallen has said. Satan right now is trying to eclipse the goodness and the light of Jesus Christ in your life to where all we see are the shadows, and we blame God and we blame other people. Jesus would warn Peter of this in Luke 22. This is right before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. He says, Simon, Simon, which is another name for Peter, Satan has asked. That's a really interesting word there. If you know this Old Testament story of Job, where God and Satan kind of get into kind of a bargaining kind of conversation about the faith of Job. It sounds strikingly similar. And he's like, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer. In other words, Jesus has prayed for us, John 17, for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned, and that's what those words mean, repentance means turn, just doesn't mean I'm sorry. Again, here's the key word, strengthen your brothers, which means fighting against Satan is not something you can do alone. In fact, if he wants to get you to falter, he'll get you alone. It has isolated you. And right now, it's just undoubted that right now we are facing an epidemic of lonely men. Are there lonely women? You bet there are. But there are men that are there. I would just venture to say that men and women both need relationships. It's just that women know how to do it better than us. And so we get isolated and alone. In fact, one of the world's largest studies conducted by Harvard University followed a group of men around for almost 80 years, that's crazy, to find out what made them happy. Researchers discovered that the most important factor for male happiness and health was not fame, wealth, social class, or professional achievement. Overwhelmingly, the key factor in male mental health, get this, was close, loving relationships. So apparently, men and women aren't that different after all. Men are created for relationship. It's just that we struggle a bit more with it. In fact, I would say, like, as a man and the men that I know, it's like some of the most fulfilling, rich friendships that I've made in my life, were in my rearview mirror. It was when I was in high school and college, spinning around sports or academics or the neighborhood. And then as we grew into men and we got careers and we got married and kids and responsibilities, we just didn't take the time to cultivate those relationships. Oh man, we got a lot of surface level friends, buddies we golf with, guys we talk sports with, guys that, professional contacts. But how many men are we getting really vulnerable with, taking off the mask and actually talking about the things that we're struggling with? And we got a lot of isolated, lonely men that are in the shadows. Shadow men is what I call them. That is just the goodness and the character and the likeness of Jesus Christ has been blocked out of their lives. And here's what I would say, like, to the men in our church that are feeling isolated and alone, I would say, like, man, you need to get into a group, but I've been doing this too long to just know many of your reaction. So, some of you are stubborn, busy, proud, you've had a bad experience, you're a nonconformist, like, I get it, you're a man. And I say, get into a group, and you're like, yeah, I ain't doing that. So how about this step? How about you do this? Like, if you were to invite a group of guys over to your house and say, hey guys, you wanna come over and sit in a circle so we can talk? They're going, no thanks. But if you said, hey man, like, you guys wanna come over, I'm gonna throw some burgers on the grill and we're gonna sit around the fire pit and talk, I'm guessing everybody is gonna say yes to that. So I did this just this last Friday night. I just texted, I don't know, 10 or 12 guys. The youngest was 19. The oldest was in their mid-70s, various campuses. I said, hey guys, you just want to come over, sit around the fire pit and talk. And that was my vantage point. And I basically just asked one pointed question. They talked for the next 3.5 hours. And I would say this, here's my observation. As the sun went down and the darker the skies and the brighter the flames, the more vulnerable the guys got. And here's what I'm just wondering. If we just had groups of guys in our church who just start doing that, let that be your beginning place. Some of you are like, oh man, rooted's too far. I don't know if I can get into a group. I don't know if I can get locked into that. I'm so busy. Well, okay, just invite 10 to 12 guys over to your house, sit around a fire pit, ask a pointed, directional, intentional conversation. Focus on being interested more than you're being interesting. Sit back and watch what happens. This is adapted from Scott Galloway, who I quoted last week. He says, if we want better men, we need to be better men. And we need to get involved in the lives of young men. If you try to reverse engineer where young men come off the tracks and end up alone, angry, addicted, aggressive, or arrested, it's the absence of a male role model. Get involved in the life of a young man. You don't have to be some icon. You just have to be interested more than you want to be interesting. Convince that young man that he matters and his life has meaning. I like how my friend Matt Reagan puts it. He goes, whenever you walk into a room, don't just be a thermometer that sort of reflects the temperature in the room, be a thermostat. that impacts the temperature in the room. Like, be a leader. Like set the direction for that. So one of my favorite stories, John Tyson mentions this in his book that I recommended last week. He says in 336 BC, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world at the time, and his empire stretched from Greece to Persia. And Alexander the Great was a brilliant thinker and leader. His army was legendary. He was the most powerful man in the world at the time, not somebody you would take lightly. And he's on a world victory tour, and he comes to the city of Corinth, and everyone who was anyone came out to celebrate and to meet him, except for one man, Diogenes of Sinope. And he was kind of a controversial, kind of countercultural guy. He would later develop a philosophy that would turn into something, maybe you've heard of it, called Stoicism. And Diogenes was, he didn't bother to go downtown Corinth for the victory parade. He stayed at his house in the suburbs of Corinth, and he was actually sunbathing. And so afterwards, Alexander the Great's kind of wondering where Diogenes is. He like really wanted to meet him, and they said, well, he didn't come. And so Alexander gets in his motorcade and goes to Diogenes' house in the suburbs and walks into his backyard, and Diogenes doesn't bother to get up to greet him. And Alexander walks over to him, and they just kind of look at each other and don't say anything. And so finally, Alexander asks if there's anything he could do for him. I love that. The most powerful world man in the world at the time, asked Diogenes, hey man, is there anything I can do for you? And here's what Diogenes says. He looks back up at him and he goes, yeah, you can get out of my light. I just love that so much. I don't know why, I probably like that too much. Here's what he was saying. You are blocking my sunlight and I need you to get out. Now go with me on this. What if we had a few bold men like that, that instead of being victims or victimizing or blaming others in the shadows, we tell who or whatever is standing in the light of Jesus Christ that it needs to move. See, the thing that would move the needle in our church is if we had more men who would step out of the shadows and allow their hearts to be ignited by King Jesus. It's not that women don't need, of course, women need that too. I'm saying that right now, the thing that would move the needle, because statistically speaking, about 60% of those who serve faithfully in our church are female. And I'm so grateful for them, and we need more. But if we had more men that would get in the game and begin to exercise their gifts and to serve others, already right now, I hope you sense this. God is on the move in our world, in our country, in our city, in our church. I have never seen God move in ways in my lifetime that he's moving right now. Things are really, really bad, and things are really, really good. This kingdom of God is stirring, and I wanna be a part of it on the field with the jersey on, not in the grandstands. So I'm inviting men to get out of the grandstands and onto the field so you don't miss this moment. And if we had more men do that, I think that we would move the needle and blow the roof off this place. And I've got statistics to prove it. So there's a number of statistics that show this. This is from the Leadership Journal. If children give their lives to Jesus, and we just know kids ministry is so important, but if kids are the first in their family to give their life to Jesus, that affects about 3.5% of the family. Maybe 3% of families will follow their lead. If the woman or the wife in the family gives her life to Jesus, it has a big impact too. 17% of families will follow after and give their lives to Jesus. But if a man or a dad gives his life to Jesus, the stats just go through the roof. 93% of families will follow after him. Now, please don't misunderstand that stat. That doesn't mean that men are any better. It doesn't mean that men are superior. It means that there's a greater responsibility upon his shoulders that Adam fumbled. And Satan knows this, so here's what he'll do. He'll keep men in the shadows, shadow boxing against all these things that are fighting against the identity that Jesus died for him to have. And we need men who will emerge out of the shadows and step into the light of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Savior of our sins, but we also fail to remember that he was a man, and he was a man worth following and imitating. And sometimes that's difficult for guys to do because the way that we've historically depicted him is oftentimes effeminate, but he was masculine in all the best ways possible. Jesus was not a brute. He also wasn't a wuss. Jesus was kind with people and aggressive towards unholy spirits. We often have a tendency to flip them. We get aggressive with people and we are overly accommodating to unholy spirits. Jesus was a man women could trust. And you just go through the Gospels and you see Jesus' conversation with Mary Magdalene, and Jesus' conversation with a woman at the well, and Jesus' conversation with a woman caught in adultery. And one time, Jesus is having a lunch with a group of men who are reading off the moralistic script, Pharisees, and a woman with a checkered past walks in. That would have been so intimidating for her to do. Imagine being the only woman in this culture, you've got a checkered past, you walk into a room full of men, and some of you ladies know what that's like, to feel unsafe, because the Pharisees would have shamed her and judged her, or worse, a group of unethical men, they would have taken advantage of her, but she walks in there because of Jesus. And there was something about the way that Jesus presented herself that made her feel like she would be received in safety. And she dropped to his feet and she wept and she wet his feet with her tears and she dried them with her hair and she anointed his feet with perfume. Listen, man, that would be kind of awkward in any culture. That would have been really awkward in that culture. But there was something about Jesus that set her at ease. And we need more men like Jesus. Redeemed masculinity. The kind of masculinity that says, I'm gonna go first. I'm gonna sacrifice. I'm gonna protect and provide and care for. I'm gonna fight for women, not with them. I'm gonna fight the predators, not become one. I'm gonna fight against evil, not become evil. And last week, We looked at Adam in the garden and what went down there, where he's apathetic. Like, he's there, but he's not there. He's checked out. And Eve is going toe-to-toe with the serpent. Here's what Adam should have done. Adam should have thrown himself between Eve and the serpent and the tree and said, over my dead body. But he didn't do that. Now, we are left with a fallen world because of it. Now, what the first Adam, oftentimes in the scriptures, they refer to Adam, but you know, there's a second Adam. You know who the second Adam is? Jesus Christ. And what the first Adam failed to do, Jesus stepped up and did. What the first Adam failed to do at that tree in the garden, the second Adam did at the tree at Golgotha. And so that's what brings us to Romans 5. I'm gonna just wrap up with this passage. I'm just gonna read it over you. It says Adam is a symbol. Like, he's just a representation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many, men and women, through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. And I just want you to know this, that your family tree may be jacked up, but what Jesus did on that tree at Golgotha means that it can change your family tree. And God's just looking for a few good men and women to step up and out of the shadows of the first Adam and Eve and into the light of Jesus Christ. He is our only solution to this dilemma and all dilemmas that we face. He is our redemption and our hope. Men are not any better, smarter, stronger, or wiser. That's just ridiculous. What men can do is they can go first. They can stand up and accept responsibility instead of blame. They can stand up and say, you know what? I'm gonna follow Jesus. I'm gonna stand up to honor women, cheer for, provide for, care for, and protect. And that's what I'm wondering right now. Across all of our locations right now, if you're a man, this doesn't mean that you got it figured out. This doesn't mean that you don't have your addictions to overcome. This doesn't mean that you don't have some shame and hidden sin in your life that you need to come clean from. This doesn't mean that you don't have a long way to grow into the likeness of Jesus. But if you're a man today and you're like, you know what, sign me up. I wanna be a man. I wanna stand up and out of the shadows. Just stand to your feet right now. Across all of our locations, we need the men to stand to your feet. I wanna step into that. Can we just cheer them on? Cheer on these men. Come on, man. Get to your feet. That is no small task. And I just want to pray over these men right now. Father, I just thank you for their courage and their boldness to stand to their feet. I'm sure some of them feel like posers. Some of them are like, man, you have no idea the argument I got into my wife, and she's sitting next to me, and she's seeing me stand, and this is going to cause a conversation later today. God, I thank you that they were willing to stand to their feet. I thank you that this is hopefully a beginning spot where they can humble themselves, get vulnerable, and realize that they do not want to be in isolation any longer, and that you might come to remove whatever it is that eclipsing the light of Jesus Christ in their life, that as shadow men, we would step out of that, tell whatever it is that is in our light to move so that we can step into who you made us to be. And God, I pray that you would move the needle on the fire of our church through godly men who will stand up and accept responsibility and move forward as they grow into the image and likeness of Jesus. God, I thank you for the women and the children in our church that are on this journey as well. And I pray that we would not let Satan divide what you meant to be united. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen.